Good morning again. Wow. Good morning again. Are we all sleeping today? No response. I'll take that as a yes. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for the fact that you did die for us. And thank you for the fact that there was nothing that we could do in our own strength to merit that salvation. We never would have chosen it. We would have chosen to reject you unless your love had compelled us. And so for that, we are humble creatures. We are those who need to be reminded of the fact that we inherently are not good, that any goodness that we have is goodness that is imputed to us or given to us by Christ. And so I pray that today we would be very attentive to your word, myself included, God, and I pray that you'd help me to change because of the text today. We're dependent on you for change, God, and we need you. And we cry out to you today with humble hearts, asking that you would please work in our midst today. Use us for your glory. Use us as your vessels. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. John Cage was an American composer who lived from 1912 to 1992. He was also a philosopher who had a philosophy of pure chance. And what he tried to do was he tried to take his philosophy of pure chance and import it into his music. If pure chance is how the universe really operates, then it should be brought to bear on every aspect of life. Francis Schaeffer comments about John Cage and his chance music, and Schaeffer writes this: Cage began to compose his music through the tossing of coins. It is said that for some of his pieces, lasting only 20 minutes, he tossed the coin thousands of times. This is pure chance, but apparently not pure enough. He wanted still more chance. So he devised a mechanical conductor. It was a machine working on cams, the motion of which could not be determined ahead of time, and the musicians followed that. Or as an alternative to this, sometimes he employed two conductors who could not see each other, both conducting simultaneously. Anything, in fact, to produce pure chance. But in Cage's universe, nothing comes in through the music except noise and confusion, or total silence. And then Schaeffer goes on in his work here to quote an article from the New Yorker. Cage lived and worked in an attic room that he shared with a colony of wasps, and often took long solitary walks in the woods. His eye was caught right away by the mushrooms that grew so abundantly in Rockland County, in all shapes, sizes, and brilliant colors. He started to collect books on mushrooms and to learn everything he could about them. And he has been doing so ever since. After all, mushroom hunting is a decidedly chancy or indeterminate pastime. You following where we're going so far? So this philosopher slash musician brings this chance philosophy into bear on all of his music. And now all of a sudden he picks up this pastime of mushroom hunting. Okay? No matter how much mycology one knows, that's the study of fungi, okay? No matter how much mycology one knows, and Cage is now one of the best amateur mycologists in the country, with the most extensive private libraries ever compiled on the subject, there is always the possibility of a mistake in identification. Then he quotes Cage. I became aware that if I approached mushrooms in the spirit of my chance operations, I would die shortly, Cage said not long ago. So I decided that I would not approach them in this way. Schaeffer goes on to comment about this. In other words, here is a man who is trying to teach the world what the universe intrinsically is and what the real philosophy of life is, and yet he cannot even apply it to picking mushrooms. If he were to go out into the woods and begin picking mushrooms by chance within a couple of days, there would be no cage. This is a perfect example delivered to us by Francis Schaeffer of what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Ecclesiastes is a book that challenges us to take our philosophy to its logical conclusion. That is, if these certain facts and realities are intrinsically true about the universe, then I can take those realities and apply them to every category of life, and there should be meaning in all of those categories. And of course, this is a valuable question for any person to ask. The question is this: is your philosophy livable? Do you have a livable philosophy? Is your theology, we could say, or your philosophy, can that be brought to bear on your daily life? Is Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, atheism, secular humanism livable? If you were to take your entire outlook on life, what we would call your worldview, and you apply it to every life situation, would it be justified? Or would you ironically find yourself in the awkward position of believing one thing and acting out another? That's the challenge of Ecclesiastes. To borrow from our opening illustration, Solomon is trying to see whether or not your worldview can be applied to mushroom picking. Can your worldview be meaningful in all of these categories of life? Solomon chooses just some variation of secularism, we could say atheism perhaps, as his worldview. And then what he does is he tries to see, is this livable? Does it really have meaning? Can it really bring meaning to bear on my life? If there is no God, if the world is just chance, if it's all pointless at the end of the day, then is there any inherent value to anything that we do in this life? Solomon has successfully demonstrated that without a theocentric, that is a God-centered worldview, and as I've argued, a Christocentric worldview, that is a Christ-centered worldview, everything amounts to meaninglessness in the end. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. In this latter part of the book that we've been in, what Solomon has been doing is giving us practical wisdom, typically in the form of proverbs. But these proverbs, as we continue to maintain, cannot be divorced from the worldview that makes them meaningful. Okay? We can't just say, okay, I'm going to divorce this wisdom teaching from Christ himself, and I'm just going to discard Christ, and I'm just going to pursue the wisdom by itself. Okay? I'm going to engage my coworkers in conversation at work, okay? But Christ is irrelevant for this conversation today. He has no meaning or bearing on this. Solomon says when you do that, you've embraced folly and foolishness. The Christian worldview never allows us to set Christ aside for any reason at all, period. Whatever goals you have in mind, Christ is to be brought to bear in everything that we do in our lives. In today's passage, we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 11. Now, in those verses, what Solomon is going to do is he's going to give us two concepts, primarily. The first concept is this: you don't know as much as you think you know. You're not as smart as you think you are. And the second concept has to do with our human activity. God's providence in the universe oftentimes is used as an excuse for my inactivity. Well, God's sovereign, God's in control, so I'll just sit back on my couch and relax because God's got it under control. Because God is sovereign, our human sinful tendency is to be motivated to inactivity. But what Solomon is going to tell us today is that God's providence actually leads us to the opposite conclusion, that I ought to be busy about kingdom work. Let's read the passage today, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. First two verses say this: cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. There are primarily four different ways that people will understand these first two verses, specifically this phrase, cast your bread on the waters. Some understand this cast your bread on waters to be a reference to generous giving. And what they say is that if you generously give your money to others, if you cast your bread on the waters, if you just give, eventually you will get something in return. You give, eventually it'll come back to you. Some also see this as an agricultural example, where the casting of bread is analogous to the casting of seed. And so when you cast your seed, or you cast your bread, there will be a crop in return. Others see this as a reference to doing something senseless. After all, if you literally throw bread out on water, it's going to get soggy, and it's going to dissolve, and it's going to be gone. Why would anyone want to do something as silly as that? So some people say casting your bread on the waters is a reference to just doing something senseless. But sometimes when you do something senseless, something good comes from that. I think that's probably the least likely of all of those options. And then lastly, still others see this as an illustration concerning investment, okay? The parallel in this day would be ships would come and go, right? And so you might invest in a ship that's going out, and when it comes back, there would be a return on your investment. I think probably this third option is the most likely. We could talk a little bit more about it during the question and answer time. But basically, I think what Solomon is doing is he's saying, cast your bread on the waters. He says, go make investments, and there's going to be a return on your investment. He's motivating us to action. And I don't think that this principle is exclusively financial investment, okay? He's simply, in general terms, saying if you invest, you're going to get a return on your investment. So we could talk financially. We could also talk about investing in the kingdom, right? And sharing the gospel and those kinds of investments, okay? I want to read to us an example from Matthew chapter 5, a little bit lengthier than I normally read. But Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, you can follow along behind me. He says this: for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone, to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point here in this passage and what Christ tells us is that rather than passively waiting, we are to be busy about kingdom work, investing our skills, our giftedness in the advancement of the gospel. But that investment in the kingdom is not to be done carelessly, because Solomon follows up immediately in verse 2 with this fact. He says this, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Of course, verse 2, if you read through that and take a minute to think on it, what he's doing in this category of investments is he's saying simply this, diversify your investments, right? If you have a retirement account, you probably know this principle, that you diversify your investments. You don't just put everything in one company. You don't put, as we might say, all your eggs in one basket. That's simply what this verse is telling. He's saying, spread it out amongst others. So do it wisely. So invest, make your investments, but do it wisely. We see an example from Jacob, a very relevant example, Genesis 32, 7 through 8, where he says this, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So his brother Esau is coming to attack him, right? He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into 2 camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, the camp that is left will escape. Okay, so what Jacob does in this example is he diversifies his camp because he's afraid of a disaster, which is the same reason that Solomon admonishes us to diversify our investments. He says this, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Okay, so go ahead and cast your bread on the waters, make your investments, but make sure that when you do it, you're spreading it up, and he says between 7 or 8. And he says, do this because you don't know what disaster is going to be. You don't know if you might lose one of your investments and the other ones will be profitable. Of course, this sounds like a very wise financial investment strategy, and it is. We ought to proactively diversify our financial resources, but also our kingdom investments. We ought to be diversifying our kingdom investments by sharing the gospel and by having Bible studies and by preaching and by teaching and doing all of those things. And I think also as well that in the area of finances, we have a biblical precedent to invest for the future and to use wisdom in how we use our finances. But there's a reason that Solomon is exploring this idea. Why just pause in your conversation? It just seems kind of random that Solomon would suddenly stop and talk about investments, okay? Why would we want to do this? Why would he pause this? Well, there's a reason that Solomon admonishes us to proactively diversify our investments. And that's what he writes in verses 3 and 4. This is going to be the reason why we should do this. He says this, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What is going on here? I mean, he just was talking about investments. And now all of a sudden he says, clouds are going to rain and trees are going to fall. It's like, okay, seems a bit out of place. It seems almost unnecessary. We know that clouds empty themselves in the earth, and we know that trees fall and they lie there. What's the point? And by the way, he's not saying that you can't move a fallen tree. He's simply saying that trees don't get up and move themselves somewhere else. If a tree falls down, it's going to lie there. It's not going to move around. It's just going to stay there. What is Solomon doing in what appears to be a very disjointed passage to try to help us understand his principle behind these kingdom investments. The example of the clouds and the examples of the trees is an example or another way of saying this: nature is consistent. The invisible natural laws which govern the universe are not changing. They're the same. Clouds produce rain. Gravity brings trees down. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west, etc., etc., etc. What the implication is that God is the one who is doing these things. God is the one who maintains the uniformity of nature. In fact, Colossians tells us that it's specifically the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is the one who undergirds and holds and maintains the uniformity of nature. Colossians 1:17. He is before, referring to Christ, all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. So Christ is holding the universe together. Christ is the one who allows the rain to come from the clouds and who manages and maintains the gravity which brings trees down. Clouds and trees are governed by Christ. He maintains it. But that still doesn't seem to fit in the passage. I mean, okay, if that's what he's really saying, why are you just all of a sudden saying, diversify investments, Jesus manages the universe? What is going on here? Why does Solomon interrupt his discussion on investment with a reference to the laws of nature? Okay, here's the point. And I think verse 4 may help us a little bit understand this. But here's what the point is. Let's say it this way. These events, the rain and the trees falling, they are outside of the boundaries and the limitations of human control. Can anyone make gravity change? Do you have the ability to do that in here? Anyone have the ability to like start and stop the rain from the clouds at all? These things are outside of human control. Okay? And so what our tendency is to react with that with a whatever happens, happens attitude. You know, it's the coffee mug that says whatever on it, right? Whatever. Who cares? Doesn't matter. And what happens is we adopt a fatalistic attitude and are motivated towards inactivity. Church history has seen this happen many times. Some individuals with an improper understanding of God's sovereignty have concluded that evangelism is pointless. Why would I go out and share the gospel with someone? Solomon here tells us that God's sovereignty is not only compatible with, but demands that we respond with hard, diligent labor. And that's how these two seemingly opposite things fit together. What he's doing is he's saying, diversify your message, go out and get to work. Don't just adopt this, whatever happens. Don't just take God's providence for granted and say, oh, because God does all these things, that I just don't have to work. And we react against that in verse 4. The person who observes the wind and the person who regards the clouds is the person who looks out and is waiting for this ideal time to plant a harvest. Okay? And did you see that in verse 4? He says this: he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Okay? So do you see what the picture is here? It's a picture of a farmer who never plants his crops because he's always waiting for better conditions. He goes out and says, wow, if I plant now, the rain will come and wash all the seed away. And the next day he goes out and says, wow, there's wind and it'll blow the seeds away. And he just keeps procrastinating. I'm just going to wait for something better. Sometimes we Christians take this concept and we Christianize it, right? I mean, you got to sanitize these things, right? If we're going to be Christians. I mean, we got to at least make it look good, right? Wrap it in a nice package. And so we'll couch it in language such as God's will, right? Sometimes what we do is we think that we're being prudent. And I'm not saying that there's time to be wise. I mean, there's always time to be wise. And we ought to do that. But what we ought not to do is use all of these things as excuses to sit down on our couches waiting for God to reveal His mysterious will to us. To borrow the title of a recent book, Just Do Something. Just do something. Just get out there. Don't wait for the perfect time, quote unquote. Don't be procrastinating again and again and again and again and again. Just follow Christ in obedience today. What does Christ want me to do today? Don't wait to follow God until your finances are in order. Don't wait to share the gospel until, oh, I know it better. I don't know it really well right now. Don't wait to have all of your ducks in a row before you begin to obey God. Go out and evangelize and disciple and preach and teach and study the word and minister to the glory of God. It's not about you and your preferences and your excuses. Go out and obey. Don't say, oh, the wind isn't just perfectly right yet. The clouds are not in the right place yet. Just go do something. Tomorrow always seems to be more favorable than today. If you never sow, then you'll never reap. One writer commenting on this passage reminds us that we ought to be venture capitalists to the glory of God. Proverbs 22:13 says this, "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets.'" Right? I better not go outside today because there might be a lion out there and I might get killed. Charles Bridges reminds us in this regard, one prompt practical exercise is worth an hour's deliberation. You know, we deliberate. Should we do this? Should we do that? Do this? Just do something. Here's the point of everything that we've said so far. Respond to God's providence with obedience rather than inactivity. Obey what God's calling us to do. Don't make excuses. And this is exactly, interestingly enough, what he's going to say again in verses 5 and 6, except this time he's more explicit that God specifically is the one. In his previous verses, he was a little more implied that Christ is the one who manages the universe. Now he's more explicit that it's God. Verses 5 to 6 say this, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Here he begins with a call for us to acknowledge our ignorance. We don't know how God forms a child in the womb. And guess what? After all those thousands of years, we still don't know how God forms a child in the womb. We don't understand it all. We've come a long way understanding, no doubt, but it's still a mystery to us. This is probably one of the clearest statements so far in Ecclesiastes on human ignorance. He simply says this, "You do not know the work of God who makes everything." You do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know it. You haven't figured it out. Eaton comments on this. He says this, "The life of faith does not remove the problem of our ignorance. Rather, it enables us to live with it. Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. It does not abolish it." This presents us with the intersection of two realities, ignorance and faith. And those two realities are able to be merged together. Faith doesn't eliminate the fact that there are some things I just don't know. Faith enables me to live with that with joy and saying, I'm trusting in God who does know those things. And it merges those realities together. We will never figure it all out. Therefore, respond with faith. But also respond with obedience. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. "In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Here's the admonition here. Sow seed. We sow seed knowing that some of it will be eaten by birds. We sow seed knowing that some of it will fall on rocky ground. And we sow seed knowing that some of it will fall among thorns. A few weeks back, I was literally sowing seed in my front yard. And we were putting down some grass seed. And I put down some grass seed in this one part of the yard, and within an hour, rain came down profusely. It just was a downpour. In fact, there's a little bit of a slope on the one side of our house, so much of this seed, I just watched dollar signs go off the side of the property and into my neighbor's property. And actually, a few weeks later, I found out that that seed was faring well, growing in between the cracks inside my neighbor's garage. So somehow it had gotten all the way in there and started growing in between the cracks there. The point is, you don't know what's going to prosper and what's not going to prosper. You don't know if you're going to invest in retirement and it's going to fail. You don't know whether someone will accept or reject the gospel. But the Christian recognizes this. As Christians, we are not called to manage results. We're called to obedience. Leave those up to God. Leave the results up to Him. I'm just going to share the gospel. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to obey. And whatever God does, leave the results up to Him. And if God wants to prosper a certain ministry, if God wants to prosper this church in some unique way, fine. If He doesn't, why should that change our zeal and passion? Why should that change our obedience? One writer says this: success does not depend on human ingenuity. You can't outsmart God, and you can't outmanipulate Him so that your little world will operate the way that you want your little world to operate. There are going to be times when you're going to make a financial investment and it's going to collapse. There are going to be times where you might sow literal seed in a garden and it might not grow. There are going to be times when there is a relationship that you desperately, desperately, desperately want to restore and it's not going to happen. There are going to be times when your human limitations become more clear to you than they've ever been in your life. And it's going to be frustrating. The church ought to measure success differently than the world does. Don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to work. He's called us to obedience. A lack of knowledge should never lead us to inactivity. Sometimes we will succeed, sometimes we will fail. Regardless of the outcome, obey. This passage today confronts us with our human tendency towards laziness and passivity. We conclude, timing isn't right, so we just sit down and do nothing. And oftentimes we have really good excuses for why we shouldn't do anything, but the point is that they're still excuses. We want to hold on what we have and not risk anything. Jesus responds to that attitude in Luke 9. He says this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The human tendency is to collect and to protect and to hoard. And Jesus says, you've got to be willing to lose your life for my sake. John 12, same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The message of the gospel is a message that we would be willing to die to ourselves. That we would be willing to forsake laziness and to embrace hard, diligent kingdom work. Now, we talked about this last week, and we said that what Solomon told us was that we can be very busy on the outside, but very, very lazy on the inside. And we can be busy about kingdom work externally, but we can be very slothful in how we discipline our own minds and our own thoughts and our own thinking. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, the New Testament time and time again tells us to be busy about kingdom work. Ephesians 5:16. What does he tell us? Make the best use of the time. Redeem the time. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. John 9:4. Work the works of him who we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one works. Work now before it's too late. But here's the important part. I want to bring us to this important kind of wrapping this whole thought up here. Here's what distinguishes today's message from all of the self-help books and the latest and greatest books by successful entrepreneurs, right? Because there's a lot of people who are out there saying, you know, work hard, work hard. And we're also saying, work hard, work hard. But that which distinguishes their message from the Bible's message is that the drive and the motivation and the passion undergirding all of my diligent effort is to be exclusively for the glory of Christ and for Him alone. If I don't have that piece of the puzzle, and I say, I'm going to work hard apart from Christ, for my glory, for my kingdom, for my priorities, and I'm going to utilize the Bible pragmatically because there's some good principles in here that can help me have a successful life. I'm going to forget God, but I'm going to take the principles and use those for my own glory. What does Solomon say happens when you make that disconnect? I'll give you a hint. Okay? It's in verse 2 of chapter 1. It's a word that begins with the letter V and ends in the letter anity. Vanity, right? Vanity of vanities. Anytime you disconnect those realities, anytime you say, the Bible is just an instruction manual and I'm just going to follow it for what it can benefit me with. Vanity of vanities. Don't set Christ aside for anything. He has to be the drive. He has to be the motivation. He has to be the goal, the purpose. He's the enablement. He's all of those things. Colossians 3:17 captures exactly what we're saying. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And that is why we continue to say over and over and over again that we never divorce biblical wisdom from Christ. Hard work and investing done for any other motivation besides the glory of God is meaningless. It becomes no better than randomly picking mushrooms. It's not a livable worldview. God's providence is a mystery, Solomon tells us. And I'd like to call us to respond in three ways to that today. The mysteries of God's providence prompts us to respond in three ways this passage reveals to us. The first way is that we respond in humility. Right? Why should we respond to God's providence in humility? Because our finiteness is highlighted in light of His infiniteness. And when I get to verse 5 and it says, You do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know it. You haven't figured it out. But God does. I respond with humility and I say, God, I don't know all this, but I know you do. And therefore, the second conclusion flows out of the first one. It's faith. Because even when we don't know what's happening, we know that God does. God does. So why wouldn't I have faith in him? Why wouldn't I place my faith? I'm talking about this faith in terms of if you've never trusted in Christ, you need Christ to redeem you from the folly of even pursuing these good things apart from him. You see what I'm saying here? Even pursuing good wisdom apart from Christ is folly. And you need to have faith in Christ before that can begin. And if you are a believer in Christ, we need to continue to live by faith every single day. He knows what's going on. I can relax. I can put my head on my pillow at night and declare my dependence on God's sovereignty and rest without being restless all night long because God's got it under control. If someone breaks into our house in the middle of the night, okay, God, you're in control of that whole situation. You can work that out to your glory. I don't have to get all worked up. And then the last one, these all flow together. Because I don't understand God's providence, I respond to humility, faith, but also obedience. Because it is not our job to run the universe, we don't have to manipulate everything. And we're free to obey. I am free to obey God because he's sovereign. You realize how much freedom there is in that? I've got to manipulate this situation so that this will work out in favor of me in this way, and that way, and that way. I can just say, okay, what does God want? What's obedience? And so for the Christian, the question is not what's most pragmatic. The question is, what is obedience? And that's the drive of the heart of the Christian. We need Christ to redeem us from the vanity of laziness, of slothfulness, of inactivity. We also need Christ to redeem us from the folly of pursuing good things apart from him. It's all for him, Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we could spend time in your word today. We ask that you would help us to grow, that we respond with faith and humility and obedience to your word, knowing that we don't know it all, we don't have it all figured out. Help us to respond for your glory and your glory alone, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.